Why don't you grab your Bibles tonight, if you would, and open them to Hebrews in our study to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Tonight, and this is part two of the message called A Super Sanctuary. A Super Sanctuary in Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate because we have such a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And just preparing for this message, I kind of feel like Paul the Apostle. Too much learning has made me mad. If I kind of get out of control tonight, throw your shoe or whatever it is to snap me around, because I wound up going off on so many personal avenues of thought in regarding this message from my own life. And I appreciate what God has done in the book of Hebrews, because in my life, growing up as a Christian, from I think I was like 21 when I accepted the Lord, it was so difficult for me to get out of the mindset that God had provided His way freely. I had felt that I had to earn. Now that I had learned that God loved me, what responsibility I had now was to now earn that love over and over again and try to gain His favor. And that is not only a horrible way to live, it is a way that causes frustration. It causes a deadness. You can't witness. You have no power in your heart to share the Lord, because, to be quite honest with you, there's really no excitement in your life with the Lord, because you're so weighted down and burdened. And when we first started this book in chapter 1 about a couple of weeks ago, or months ago, I guess now, or I don't know how long it's been, the fact of the matter is we made a statement in the introduction that if you hung through this book, you should come to the end of this book absolutely assured of your salvation. You can have that, you know. 1 John tells us that these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know tonight that you have eternal life, all because of what God's done, and it's revealed in all of its magnitude in the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're going to be looking in verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14. It says there, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If we are bound tonight by legalism and performance-based relationship with God, God wants to warn us tonight. He tells us in His Word, "Do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain." And that's Galatians 2:21. It's a warning to us that we can actually fall from grace if we fail to enter into that rest. As we go further into the book of Hebrews, we're going to study a lot about this rest that God has promised to us. Jesus so wonderfully said, "Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened?" He says, "Come to Me and I'll give you rest." I can't think of a civilization or a time in human existence when we need rest like never before. So many things are pressuring our lives. We've gotten so swept away with a high-tech world. And yet Jesus, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we might begin to think, well, gosh, I wish Jesus was a little bit more high-tech to keep up with this world that we're in. You know, maybe I can email Jesus. Well, you don't need to email Jesus. He's got a better way. We don't have to have Him catch up to where we're supposed to be. In all reality, we need to back off and let go and go back to where He is. He is in the simple things. He's in the precious things that are meaningful, not going along with the glitch and the erratic behavior of human nature that we see in the day and age in which we live. Though we are vandalized and victimized by it, the fact of the matter is Jesus stands as a rock for us forever. And so the gospel that Paul is trying, and I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe Paul is trying to teach these people to enjoy the gospel according to grace, that we are saved by grace. and that's God's goodness. And when I was first being exposed to any religious things at all, I was in high school, and I had a good friend, went on to play with the Dallas Cowboys for about 6 years, and now in business. But a precious brother that I thought was a brother at the time, a devout Mormon, just the best witness you'd ever seen in your life, good friend of mine, and we chummed together for years. But I remember him always saying to me, don't become like those Christians. Back then, they wouldn't associate themselves with Christians. They would say, those guys are gracers. That's what one of the nicknames for you were, a gracer. You're a gracer. And I asked, because I was getting indoctrinated into Mormonism, I asked him, what does that mean? He said, well, those are the people that run around, they think, you know, happy-go-lucky, they've got peace, comfort, because they've been deceived, thinking that God is gracious, and they don't have to do anything to earn their salvation. Well, man, later on I found out that he was wrong, and the Bible was exactly right. And I guess if you want to call me a gracer, then a gracer I am, because I'm resting on God's goodness and unearned favor that he's provided through the cross. The scripture says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even those who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we now are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. Isn't that amazing? So here we come tonight to part two of our message, the super sanctuary. And thinking what the Jewish mind was thinking back then when Paul wrote this word to that Roman church. A bunch of Jewish believers, Hebrews, who had come out of Judaism into Christianity and now was thinking back, thinking of going back to the offerings that there at the temple back in Jerusalem and all. And the fact of the matter is, there is no temple to go back to. Though the temple was standing then, because as we made mention last week, in the year 70 AD, Titus Vespasian came in under the Roman rule and decimated and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But these believers were looking and saying, gosh, if we could just go back to the temple and go through our sacrifices, we could really just, you know, have it happen. We could see and touch it, and it wouldn't have to be by faith. We could just see it. No longer wondering. That's a trap. And you might be thinking, if you're a legalist tonight, if you've come out of a legalistic relationship with God, you might be thinking, man, if I could just kind of see God or feel God or touch Him or just do a couple of more things and earn His favor, then I'd be okay. Listen, there is no temple to go back to. The temple, in fact, according to the Word of God, you are the temple of the living God. The Bible speaks of the temple also being in heaven, the original temple. There's no temple to go back to on this earth. Last week we saw the materials of the earthly priesthood. We saw the holy place. Remember, we had the little diagram. We saw the golden lampstand and the seven candles and what that meant. We saw the table of showbread and the altar of incense. All of that preparatory to the priest entering into the Holy of Holies once a year for the Day of Atonement. And then once we were in there last week, we saw the Ark of the Covenant. And in that amazing room there where the Ark was at and the angels bowing down and their wings touching each other on the mercy seat, inside the Ark was the Ten Commandments and the manna that came down from heaven and Aaron's staff that had bloomed. All that in the box, but on top of that box was that lid in the mercy seat that once a year would be covered with blood and atonement would be made for the sins of the people. The atonement was blood. And that blood pointed towards Christ by faith. And you might find this kind of radical and shocking, so get your pen out. But just as the Old Testament offerings of the little lamb looked forward to Jesus Christ coming, when John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," it's pretty interesting to find out when you study the millennial, the thousand-year reign of Christ that's yet coming, that during that thousand-year period of time, the book of Ezekiel chapter 46 tells us that they'll offer up a lamb again once a year. They'll slay a lamb. And you go, why? Jesus has come and died. That's right. Just as the Old Testament was a model and a picture of Jesus to come, so in the millennium, Ezekiel 46, there will be a lamb sacrificed. So people who've never seen or never experienced what you've experienced or what the Old Testament saints experienced, they will look back according to Ezekiel 46, and it will be a reminder of Christ's suffering. Isn't that interesting? It's pretty bizarre. Go check it out later, but it's a fact nonetheless. We saw last time the materials of the earthly priesthood in verses 1 through 5, and then we saw the performance of the earthly priesthood in verses 6 through 10, and so tonight in verses 11 through 14, we'll study the remainder part of this study. And so take note that in verses 11 to 12, we see part 3, and that is the materials of the heavenly priesthood. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, but Christ. And I had to struggle right there with just, we should have stayed on that statement right there for the whole night. But Christ. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands that is not of this creation. The word but Christ, the statement there, we need to understand, it is not in opposition to all that has been said. The word, the statement but Christ means in fulfillment of. In all that we've studied thus in this work in the book of Hebrews, Paul is now saying, but Christ, he's the summation of all that we've looked at. It's Jesus. Jesus is the absolute. It is but Christ in not opposition, but an absolute fulfillment of all these types. And by the way, it's an obvious hint that there's a better temple that exists, and we'll see this in a moment. There are six things, and I'm going to want you to jot them down, that we're going to see that are very, very important in these first two verses. Six things. The first thing is, note this, that he came as a high priest of the good things to come. I am so glad after watching tonight's news that there's good things to come. You look at the stuff on TV, you look at the world outside your door, and if something hasn't come near your life lately, then praise God, you've been kept safe. But the statistics are absolutely mind-blowing about evil in the world. There's people that are saying, I don't understand them. They're called dominion theologists or kingdom now. Have you ever heard of that? There's quite a few of them. They're gaining popularity. Some of them have big television programs. They believe that everything is going to get better and better and better. Almost like a spiritual evolution type thing. And Jesus, they tell you, will not come back until the church is ready to usher in the kingdom of God. We will make it so nice that Jesus has to come back. He's going to go, gosh, should I be in heaven or should I go down to Chino Hills? Gee, they're just so nice. I don't know what. And that is called dominion or kingdom theology, and it's gaining a lot of popularity. Listen, I thank God that Jesus Christ is coming and he's bringing a better. We don't have to settle for this hokey deal that's going on. He is coming again to take us unto himself, and that's good news. The first thing is that he's a high priest, and he's got good things coming. He's a high priest that has accomplished a great amount of work for us. Not only a great amount, it's an ultimate work. All of your pain, all of your suffering, all of your hopes, and all of your expectations culminate in Christ. He is coming, and his priesthood executes something so much better than what all the Old Testament could ever do. Freedom from sin, for one thing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, praise God for the New Testament. Listen to this. Romans 6, 4 says, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Jesus has brought to us newness of life. And that's wonderful, wonderful news. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is, the devil, and has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus has come and He set us free from that. I don't know if you're afraid tonight to die. I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid of pain. I don't want to hurt. If you're going to kill me, you know, just be a good shot. Don't use me for target practice. You know, oh Lord, if it's my time. You know, I can't think of a greater way than dying, than going out as a martyr. I mean, that is the highest calling that a Christian could have, is being a martyr. By the way, I caught the end of this news broadcast. Maybe you know a lot more about it than I do, but I had heard just on the news that Jimmy Carter's going to a country somewhere. I didn't get the name of it, where there is a tremendous Muslim uprising, and they are slaying Christians by the bundles, by the groups, by the hundreds. And they have even, the last bit of the broadcast I heard on KNX News last night, was they literally used a Russian MiG fighter plane and bombed a Christian church and killed hundreds of people because they're Christians. There's a cleansing taking place in some nation. I haven't heard any more about it today. But what a tragic thing. You and I, you know, kind of sit here and, well, you know, whatever. And, hey, man. There's people dying. Last year, 366,000 people died for Christianity, for Jesus, last year in the world. And we live a very sheltered life as believers here in the States, but we need to pray for these people. Jesus has come to set us free, and are you afraid of dying? Jesus has come to set you free from that. If you died today, would you go to heaven? The Bible declares that you should know that for a fact. You shouldn't go, man, I hate when he says that. I hope so. And you and I are the type of people that just kind of want to just sweep that right underneath the carpet. Don't bring it up. We're funny people. You know, you mentioned death and people go, people don't want to deal with that. Don't want to talk to life insurance salesmen. Why? Because he's a reminder that your life could end. People don't like that. We don't want to talk about it. Jesus has come to set us free, not only from death, but from the bondage that sin wants to hold over you. Do you realize that the gospel is powerful enough to keep you out of pornography? The gospel is powerful enough to keep you out of prostitution, out of drugs. And you might say, well, you know, I love God, but I just can't shake this thing. I know you love God, but you can shake this thing. The gospel has the power. If we are not advancing in our growth in Christ, if we are still under the power of sin and its grip, Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Then why does it in so many lives? Because we leave the door open. We've got the door ajar in that area. You have a drinking problem, so don't stop at the bar to get a Pepsi. I'm trying to diet. I've been dieting for years now, I guess, if I'm honest about it. And so tonight, Lisa and I stood in the kitchen, and we looked at all the stuff that we can't eat. There is a couple boxes of Girl Scout cookies on the counter. Can't eat them. On a diet. Next to the Girl Scout cookies is a bag of Lay's potato chips, which are the best potato chips in the world. Can't eat them. I said, she goes, you can't eat that. Here's some tuna fish, eat that. Oh, that's, you know. So I looked at the bag of chips and she goes, I read that bag today and it's just, the fat that's in that thing is so much. And so we sat there and talked about, you know, and we can't have fudge sundaes anymore either. Can't just, well, what about, you know, milkshake? We can't have milkshake. It's, you know. It's, and you're just sitting there going, I can't have that, can't have that, can't have that. And what's going on inside? You're standing right in front of it. I can't have it? I want it. And it's, you know, it's like the little kid that's got his hands in the cookie jar and he's got crumbs on his fingers and his mother goes, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm just tasting them." No, we're not. We know if we drive down that avenue or go down that place or he's over there or she's over here, you know. How many people we meet with and we ask them, "Why did you do this?" "I don't know." Grown people. Real grown-up people who can drive cars. Pull in and they say, "I did this." And you go, "Why did you do that?" "I don't know." And then I ask this question, "Did you hear God say, don't?" And they may have never heard God's voice ever, but every time they say, "Yeah, I did. I guess I did." "Well, I heard God's voice." "Well, yes, you did, and that's great, but now we need to back up and stay out of that kind of a thing or get away from it." But you see, we get into that thing because we're kind of looking, even though we're not looking. It's like I have a problem with my temper, and I'm going to bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle out just a little bit enough so I can grab it, just in case. Listen, the gospel is powerful enough to free us from it having an avenue in your life. Are you free tonight? Are you really free? Are you free from your temper? Are you free from your lust? Are you free from your anger? Are your bitterness in your heart? I had somebody tell me this week in a dispute with someone, they said, "I'll never forgive them." And I said, "Well, you know what? You've just sealed your fate." "What do you mean?" "Oh, I know what you mean. You're saying if I don't forgive, then Jesus, the Father, won't forgive me either. That's a verse that has to do with relationship with the Lord. It has nothing to do with my salvation." I said, "You're exactly right. You're exactly right. You're not going to lose your salvation because you won't forgive your brother. But God won't speak to you again. And can you tolerate that? Can you live like that?" Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, "The Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear deaf that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God so that he will not hear you." He's still your God. And God doesn't tell you to forgive your brother or your sister for their sake. He tells you to forgive them for your own sake, because you're the one who's going to jeopardize yourself. It's for you. But sin has that hold. The gospel has come to set us free. He's come to bring us good things. The second point that I want you to see is that he has brought with him the greater and a more perfect tabernacle. This word, perfect, means absolute completion or to bring what is intended. Jesus Christ, when he came, fulfilled all of the Old Testament requirements concerning atonement. He is, and he brought the manifestation and the representation of the ultimate tabernacle. And of course, if you've been coming through the study, we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness or the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, in the temple. It says right there in verse 11 that there's a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That's the third point. Not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Isn't that kind of eerie? I love it. This temple, by the way, that he's referring to, standing right now, it's in heaven. And you look at the book of Revelation, and it's pretty awesome. You start getting in the judgments, and you watch the angels come out of the temple, and they're pouring out their judgments onto the earth, and they go in and out of the temple throughout the period of the Great Tribulation, the temple of God, the temple that was the goal or was the original of what was ever on earth. Even in Jerusalem, in all of its glory, it was just simply a model of what sits in heaven, the temple of God. But it's not made with hands, and I just kind of like that. And it got my mind going and kind of got me excited. You know what? There's a transformation coming. I began to think about this for a minute. Wait a minute. We got a wilderness temple, tabernacle, tent, tabernacle, temple, same thing. When Moses was coming out in the wilderness, the people had their tabernacle. Then Jerusalem had its temple. All of them were earthly. They faded away. In fact, they're all gone today. But there's a temple in heaven that abides forever. And as I began to think about that, I thought about myself. The Holy Spirit lives in me now. Yet I look and I'm an earthly temple. Paul the Apostle and Peter both called their bodies temples or tents, tabernacles. Yet the Holy Spirit lives in me. So the Holy Spirit, God, lived in the temple, so to speak, in Jerusalem, but there came a time when he left. No longer to inhabit that. And while you and I are living on this earth at this time right now, there's a day coming. And get this in your understanding. I've heard a lot of baloney about this, misunderstanding. When the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit's not going anywhere. Do you understand that? People have said, well, who's going to get saved during the tribulation with the Holy Spirit being gone? He's not going to be gone. Read it carefully. Paul says, he who now hinders, that is, hinders sin, will do so until he be taken out of the way. The word in the Greek is steps aside. The moment the rapture takes place, you're going to be deposited into heaven. The Holy Spirit will still be doing his work on the earth, though his restraining power against sin, he will relax. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist. Read it carefully there in Thessalonians. He dwells in you, making you, according to Corinthians, the temple of the living God. And that's a radical truth, people. You cannot live to yourself. You cannot die to yourself. God lives in you. You cannot take your body and do what you want to do. God owns you. The scripture says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? What an awesome thing that he lives in us and he owns us. We get up in the morning, we think, well, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. He says, wait a minute. I own you. Talk to me first. And we're always usurping authority over him or attempting to do so. But we're going to be transformed, talking about this temple. The Lord brought us a new and living way. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, listen to this, people, especially if you're young or you're single and you're hoping to not be single any further. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion does light have with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There are so many people who get hung up on external things. That's what God's trying to tell us. The book of Hebrews has nothing to do with external things. Do you know Jesus personally? Is he living in you personally? Are you a temple? Or do you go to a temple to try to find meaning? And all the while realizing how dead and dry and dusty it is. The reason why it's that way is because God wants you to have a relationship with him. It is a creation that he's established, not made with hands. The scripture tells us concerning Abraham that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. A city that's not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. That's exciting. This temple, this tabernacle that you see dressed in beige pants and a green shirt, the Bible says is fading away. Fading away. It takes more sleep now. It takes more deodorant now than ever before. I go through cologne faster. I have to shave more often. On my face, not on my head. This temple's fading away. But the Bible declares that we have an eternal, listen to this, an eternal one. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:18 through chapter 5, verse 2. It says there that we do not look at the things which are seen. Did you hear that? We do not look at the things that are seen. You want a bet? And so, I want that one. Oh, can I have one of the? And I don't see God moving, so it must be the end of the line for me. No, listen. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says we don't look at the things that we can see. We're not putting stock in them. We're not trusting in those things. But we look at the things that are not seen. How do you do that? Faith. For the things which are seen are fading away, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that amazing? For we know that if our earthly body, this tabernacle, our tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that's eternal, in the heavens. For in this we groan, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to move into our habitation, which is from heaven. And some of you young people are going, what on earth is he talking about? Just wait a couple of years. You'll know. And then Jesus said in John 14:2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word is abodes or dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go now to prepare a place for you. Isn't that good news? Jesus has prepared for you a body that's eternal, fit for the heavens. Gosh, can you imagine? That's good news. Look at verse 12 where it says, not with the blood of goats. So Christ has come. He's done all of this, a greater, a more perfect, a wonderful tabernacle that's not made with hands. And the Jewish mind is going, okay, great, that's okay, super. And then verse 12 is a shockeroo, but not with blood. Not with the blood of goats and calves, that is. Not with the blood of goats and calves. That's all they ever knew. How sad it is. You and I do not have any idea what that means, but you would take that little lamb after making it actually a precious part of your home, and it would be sacrificed, and the life of that little lamb would be drained out. And that blood, God had established, we'll get into it in a moment, a contract with the people that when innocent blood was shed, he would overlook their sin. That was a deal. That was the deal. That was the contract that he had established. It was God's agreement. You do this, I'll overlook sin. But the blood of calves and goats and lambs and bulls could have never taken away sin because it spoke of that perfect thing which was to come. And people knew that because they still had a guilty conscience, and we'll see this in just a bit. Look at the second part of verse 12. Have I been reading off to you these numbers? I haven't, have you? The third thing was, you've got the second thing, right? The third thing was not made with hands, not of this creation. Sorry. The fourth thing is in verse 12, not made with the blood, or not with the blood of goats and calves. That's the fourth point. The fifth point is found right here in the second portion of verse 12. But with his own blood, he entered once and for all. Once and for all. I don't know what kind of religious background you've had, but you need to understand this verse. Jesus Christ, with his own blood, entered in to the Holy of Holies once and for all. You no longer need to ask anyone to make atonement for your sin again, ever. You come to Christ once. You make sure you come to Christ. You only need to do it once. He's done it all. He's taken away your sin once and for all. It will never come back into your face again. Though Satan may want to bring it up because he's got a pretty good memory, God no longer chooses to remember. But it says right there, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal. Once and for all. And I want you to follow this. This is fun. If you write out a will, why do you write out a will? You're planning on someday moving on, and you write a will because you either have someone in mind that you love or something in mind to protect. Maybe both of the above, okay? So if you're wise, you execute or you write out a will. Why do you do that? So that when you die, you'll have the power over your property and you'll have the power to execute your wishes. Even though you're dead. Are you with me? We do this every day. Well, get a load of this. The New Testament is the last and final testament. It is the execution of the will and testament, and it is the power of the deceased over his command, even though he be dead. Jesus not only drafted the will, the Bible says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5, I think it was, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have eternal life. But they are those which do testify of me." The Bible is the will of God, and I mean exactly that. Not only is it God's expression of what he demands or requires or what he's provided, it is his will that will be executed for all eternity. So get a load of this. If anybody in this room is doubting your salvation or wondering if you can't know it for sure, Jesus not only drafted the will, that is, he wrote it, so to speak, through the Holy Spirit giving scripture. He empowered the will at the time of his death. The moment a person dies, the will is activated. You've got to die to activate your will. As long as you're alive, you can alter your will, but you can't execute your will because you're not dead yet. Jesus not only did that, he also guaranteed the execution of his will by rising from the dead. My goodness, he drew it, he died to activate it, he rose from the dead to make sure nothing got goofed up, and everything was executed just fine and dandy, making sure, sending the Holy Spirit into our lives. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel blessed God, and God accepted his gift, and by it Abel, being dead, still speaks." How does he do that? By faith, by trusting in Christ, by giving his life to him. The New Testament that Jesus has provided for you will not go away. So how eternal is this salvation? Well, the scripture says that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. The New Testament is going to be in effect as long as Jesus lives. And praise God, the Bible says he lives to die no more. Jesus said in Revelation, "I was alive, I became dead, and behold, I'm alive for evermore." Thank God. "But Jack, I don't know if I can be saved. I don't know if I can make it." Listen, you just commit your life to Christ. He'll take you there. You don't have to worry about being good enough. Do we understand that? We should always grieve over our sin. We should be sick when we blow it, but we should never say for a moment in our minds, "Oh God, I'm sorry. Do you love me?" That's wrong. The temple is gone on earth. Why? Jesus has come. He's given you eternal life. Your salvation's sure. There's no longer any reason why you should operate in a legalistic mode of trying to earn his favor. If you do, or if you are, it's repulsive to him. It's like him handing you a gift and you hand it back. "I really would like to have that gift." So he hands it to you and you hand it back. "Gee, can I have it, Jesus?" He hands it to you and you hand it back. Just shut your mouth, open your arms, receive the gift. "But I'm not worthy." You're exactly right. God died on the cross for stinkers. He died on the cross for creeps. "Jack." He died on the cross for even you. He died on the cross for us all. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The sixth thing is that we have obtained an eternal salvation, eternal redemption by Him executing His will. Listen to this. What does it mean to me? What does all this mean? First of all, check this out. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the Bible says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your own name. And by the way, it's the name of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But God says in His word, I've esteemed my word above my own name. Jesus will not let you down. You can trust Him. You can be committed to Him. And then verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 13, quickly, in the Old Testament economy, what they would do to purify the priest before he went in is they would take a red heifer that was undefiled, and they would burn that heifer. And then they would take the ashes and mix it with water, and they would sprinkle it on the guy. And you go, well, that's pretty weird. Well, it's, first of all, remember last week, we talked about how God is speaking to us so many times with symbols and with parables. Why did the priest get sprinkled on with dirty water like that? With water with ashes in it. The ashes spoke of God's absolute judgment, righteousness. When God judged, so to speak, that heifer, the only thing left was ashes, meaning it could not be judged any further. What could be burned was burned to burn no more. Are you with me? What's with the water then? The water speaks of cleansing. Not only were you purged when God judged your sin at the cross of Christ, the offering, every bit of wrath that God had against you, though you were not yet born, He saw your sin, Jesus paid for it, and the ashes speak of absolute consuming judgment. The water speaks of our absolute healing and cleansing. That's why the Bible says that we are made clean by the water of the washing of the Word. Every Jewish believer, when they heard that, said, oh my gosh, that's pretty awesome. Jesus has provided that for us. Now I see. The water speaks of cleansing. The ashes speak of judgment. That was done repeatedly, but Jesus comes now once and for all. And it says there that they sprinkled the unclean. That's the people, or that's the priest. Unclean, a sinner. But it sanctifies, God allowed it to be so, for the purifying of the flesh. God allowed that to take place. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here's the point. All of the offerings, all of the washings, all of the sacrifices that were done over and over again, Jesus came, put it to an end to establish His covenant forever. So many people are bound by a legalistic walk, not understanding the magnitude of the new covenant. If there's anybody in your life laying on you right now, well, Jack, that's good, go to Bible study and stuff, but you can't eat lobster. You can't eat pork. You can't eat beef. Or you can't wear pants, or you have to wear a dress, or you can't have a drum set on the stage, or you, hey, listen, it's baloney. Do you understand that? It's bull and it needs to be burned on the altar and become ashes. And you know what? I don't want to offend anybody, but that's a fact. You start thinking somehow you're better off because you do or you don't this or that, and you are slipping from grace. And you're coming into a legalistic walk. And be careful. We'll be able to spot you here pretty soon. Your head will be so big you can't get through the doorway. You'll think that somehow it's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you're somewhere close. And, you know, the reason why I'm saying this is because I've been there. And it stinks. And it's self-righteousness, and God hates it. Verse 14, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so much more powerful and wonderful. In fact, any recollection of the animal sacrifice has only intensified the guilt. You lay a lamb on an altar, you knew inside that it spoke of something future. It never took away your guilt. And I want you to realize something tonight, and we'll wrap this up. In Romans 5, 9, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him." The Scripture says, Who condemns us? It is Christ who has died. Furthermore, He's also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's praying for you. The Bible speaks in Romans 8, 26 concerning the Holy Spirit, that He's praying for you, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession. You got the Son of God praying for you. You've got the Holy Spirit praying for you. And it's so often we wrongly accuse God of, "God, why are you letting me go through this? Why do I feel this way?" Listen, verse 14 tells us that Jesus Christ was provided. Much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Not only is Jesus active today for us, so is the Holy Spirit. Not only is it a work that takes us all the way, but until we get there, He knows what you're feeling right now. The priestly situation is in heaven. Jesus is interceding. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's hearing your pain tonight, whatever you're going through. I read the cutest thing this week in a little book I got at a bookstore of children who wrote questions and stuff to God. And it said, "God, I wish you would have made us a little better so we wouldn't come apart so easy. Because I just got back from the doctor and I got 3 stitches and a shot." And this little kid was questioning God. "You should have made us better." We so often say, "God, you know, how come? Well, why not?" Let me tell you something. He's the high priest. He knows exactly what you're feeling because He is in you feeling what you feel. He has ultimate compassion. And we get all upset and say, "God, how come you don't do something?" I mean, that's a double whammo because he is feeling all that you feel. And He's making intercession for you on top of it. When we get away from a God that is constant and present in our lives, we begin to panic because we think He doesn't feel or care. No. He's in the midst of your dilemma right now. But the people of the Old Testament and many people today do not have the peace of having Christ alive in your heart and understanding that we are guilt-free. And the New Testament removes our guilt. I want you to just get in the attitude of prayer right now, if you would. Just close your Bible. We're done. I want you to think. Bow your heads and pray for a moment here. Search your heart. Do you feel guilt tonight? If you're a Christian, do you feel guilt tonight because you've misrepresented God? Maybe to someone, or you didn't tithe, or you didn't witness this week, you didn't read your Bible. You feel guilty? You should not feel guilty. It may be the Holy Spirit saying to you, "I love you, let's get together and talk." But you should feel no guilt. If you're a believer tonight and you feel guilty, there's a good chance that you are bound in a legalistic relationship with the Lord. And if you're honest, it hasn't been that much fun. Not that it's to be fun, but it sure has not been relaxing. You might even confess that you have felt more peace when you're not thinking about God, because when the thought of Him enters your life, enters your mind, you feel busted. And the Lord is telling you tonight to leave that at His altar, that He loves you. There's nothing that you can do to change His heart and His mind toward you. He's nuts about you so much He can't take His eyes off of you. He receives you unconditionally. He even likes you. And maybe there's someone in here tonight, you're feeling guilty, and you're not a Christian. And Jesus is simply saying to you, and you've heard His voice. Don't ever doubt that. You've heard Him say, just come to Me. He's not saying, stay away from Me. He's not saying, run from Me. He's saying, come to Me. All you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, He'll make them as white as snow. Search your heart tonight. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Tonight, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're just going to go out with this message. I want you thinking, it wasn't enough for Jesus to die. His blood had to be shed. His blood had to be spilled. It couldn't have been death any other way other than the beating that He received, the torn open flesh, the veil rent of His body, which provided for us a new and everlasting way into the Holy of Holies through Him. He couldn't have died any other way but having His blood shed for the remission of sins. And He has died once and for all. He will never bleed again. His blood is sufficient. Your sin is not big enough, is not powerful enough to have somehow tricked Jesus into offering a sacrifice of Himself that was not able. He is more than able. And so, Father, we pray tonight that for all of our hearts, we would take a deep breath and sigh, a sigh of relief, that wrath has been poured out and judgment has been meted against the precious Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And Father, if we are not glad tonight for that, then truly, Lord, how can we know You and sit so idle in light of such awesome truth that we are going to heaven saved, washed in the blood of His righteousness. And all we can say is thank You, Lord, and we give You our lives. Do as You wish. Take us in Jesus' name. Amen.